All right, so we're opening to Judges chapter 10, and Judges chapter 10 it's an interesting passage. Of course, Pastor Dan handed it off to me last week when he tested positive for COVID. He said, let's just play it safe, as long as you don't come down with COVID. And I've been testing negative this week. I've been thrilled about that. He said, if you test positive for COVID this week, your face will appear on the screens, and as much as I like the Wizard of Oz, I had no desire to do that to you this week. So we're in Judges chapter 10, which I would describe as sort of an intermezzo, right? It's a break between some major judges. We've got Gideon, and then following this, we've got Jephthah. And here we have some judges, and honestly, we know more about a person that we read about in an obituary in the newspaper than we do about these judges here in this chapter. So we have to string some information together from some incomplete data. So open up to Judges 10 as I set the chapter up for us. One thing we'll remember is that Gideon is not, and the quality of the judges has been kind of declining. Gideon's not a perfect judge, right? He's got some very gritty, grimy aspects to his personality. And one of the last ones we see before he dies is that he has a son. Now, does anybody remember what he names his son? It's highlighted. Somebody maybe said it. I can't hear you. Abimelech. And you know, Abimelech means, my dad is king. Yikes, okay? not too many people naming their kids Abimelech these days. This is a little bit gritty. And if you know Jephthah, you know he's a bit, he's got a checkered past and a checkered present and future in the book of Judges. So, and these are actually the kind of characters that I typically like. I really historically have liked, when I watch movies, I like movies that don't just have a hero who shows up and their teeth are shiny and their hair, every single fiber of hair is in place. I like a realistic character in a movie. Somebody who I can see, okay, this is a real person. The heroes of the movie have obvious flaws, and the villains have some things you like about them. Those are the kinds of movies that I used to like. So Judges is home for me. I still do like those films, but recently I found that I've been more drawn to movies and books where you can just cheer unreservedly for the main characters. My wife and I watched a movie a little bit like that this week. It's called The Truman Show. Now, Truman, the main character of this movie, he's born into an oversized movie set with thousands and thousands of hidden cameras. And he's unwittingly the main star of a TV show from birth to adulthood, and every single person around him is a paid actor. And as he grows up, he wants to get out more and more, but the creators of the show can't have that happen, so they come up with reasons for him to stay fixed in his town. They give him a phobia of water and crossing bridges and things like that, so he stays nice and locked up in the town. And the whole movie is about these rich TV show producers trying to get him to be satisfied with fake things. But Truman is not satisfied with fake things, so we root for him. He's pushing out away from these fake things. He has a fake best friend. They even give him a fake wife, a fake mother and father, a fake job selling insurance in this fake town. And he's got fake freedom, fake choices, and they even fake natural disasters. There's a scene where a little shower of water just follows him where he goes. So there's a bit of a comedic edge to the movie. But Truman is instinctually unsatisfied with the fake. Even if he doesn't have conclusive proof that the things around him are fake, he just has a sense. His wife doesn't really love him. His best friend, when he drinks beers with his best friend, his best friend always holds the logo of the can facing out. And it's sort of like, why are you doing that? Because it's a TV show. And so Truman escapes. His whole journey is about making it out away from this fakeness to a true, authentic existence. It's something many people, believers and non-believers, resonate deeply with this story. And so today, in Judges, we have the exact opposite story. We start with people who have a true relationship with the true and living God, and they end up trading it. You remember all the fake things Truman had? The people of Israel are just like that. They trade all the real stuff they have for fake stuff. And so we root against them in this chapter. We say, you guys are terrible. We don't like you. We don't want you to succeed. You're going down the wrong path. And they keep going and going and going and going. And finally, when they hit rock bottom, when they're at the very bottom, you know, a phrase comes to mind. You know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. As I read this chapter, I lost empathy for the Israelites. I did not want anything good for them. And then they meet God. They have an encounter with God. And it starts off very hard. And just as they've hit true rock bottom, we get a glimpse into the character of God and his love, even for people who have blown it as much as you possibly can blow it. Now, I don't love the people of Israel in this chapter, but God loves people more than we do. And so I pray that as we read this, we get two things out of this text today. We'll get to know God better and get to know man better. We'll see just how sinful people are, but just how merciful and loving God is. The people of Israel trade the truth for a lie. They trade real for fake. And you and I do this as well. And so this text hopefully will be an encouragement to you as you realize the inauthenticity, the fakeness that is in your lives. So let's stand, as is our tradition, and read from Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. I'm sorry, 1 through 16. Verse 17 kind of tees up Jephthah, so we'll save it for next week. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are so prone to exchange the truth, your truth, for a lie. To exchange relationship with the true and living God for the idols of this world. Lord, each of us has a different way in which we are prone to wander. And Lord, I pray today that rather than seeing how other people wander, each of us would get a very close-up look of how we are walking away from you, where we are prone to wander, and that we would return to you, the shepherd of our souls. Help us to live a real life with true relationship with you. Help us to be authentic to the high calling, the upward call of God in Christ. Would you do it through your word and spirit, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're talking about three markers of phony faith today. And I actually titled the sermon Symptoms of a Phony Faith. And maybe I was thinking of symptoms because I was thinking of Pastor Dan with COVID. But the important thing to understand is that all three things that we mentioned, all three symptoms, that they're intimately connected to a false faith. So where you find a phony faith, you'll find these three things that we see in this text today. So the first thing, phony faith separates action and consequence. Phony faith separates action and consequences. Secondly, phony faith chases counterfeit gods. And thirdly, phony faith cannot save. And our main point today, if you take one thing away, is that because Christ is merciful, we, the undeserving, can be saved. Because Christ is merciful, we, the undeserving, can be saved. We are, of course, not innocent when it comes to having a phony faith. All right, so let's dive right in. Phony faith separates action and consequence. The chapter starts oh so well. After Abimelech, we get Tola, who comes to save Israel. And you may have missed it as we read through it, but he's of the line of Issachar. And so you may remember the line of Issachar, that's one of the tribes that comes and joins Barak. After Barak gets his courage back and goes and fights as the Lord, he's commended in the Song of Deborah. So that's a good marker. He's of the tribe of Issachar. And so not a bad ancestor to have. And we get a little short bio of Tola, but there are 23 years of salvation before he dies, and he's also after Abimelech. So Abimelech's a pretty easy act to follow if you're a godly person. Just don't do what he did. Now, the next replacement is good as we go down in our text, but he's already a bit of a downside from Tola. We have Jair. Now, Jair has one less year of salvation. You notice 22, 23. And he has 30 sons. Normally we'd think, 30 sons, great. Children are an inheritance from the Lord. More kids, more blessing, great, no problem. But the last person we had who had many sons, as mentioned in Judges chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, we'll put that up on your screen, said, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Now, I'm assuming, just based on broad statistics, that for Gideon to have 70 sons, he probably had to have around 70 daughters, maybe more, maybe less. And also for Jair to have 30 sons, probably around 30 daughters. And what this leads us to is the conclusion that Jair had many wives. One guy, many wives. Now there's an earthly wisdom to this. When you have lots and lots of sons, as we see here in this chapter, your 30 sons go to the 30 cities. Political power. Your 30 daughters you can marry off to other surrounding towns. Stability through, this is kind of the European plan for political stability. We'll just marry each other and then we won't fight and kill each other because my daughter's in that country and your daughter's in this country. You have no reason to kill and to fight. So there's a pragmatic reason, right? And you get the pragmatism of it. More sons, good. This is kind of the logic in an agrarian society. If we have more kids, you know, we'll extract more coal from the mine, more grain from the field. We get why that makes sense. But do you also see why 30 sons, one father might create a problem? Fathers play an intimate and important role in bringing up their children. Now, I have one son, and sometimes I find it's hard to give him enough time, enough discipline, enough discipleship as a Christian father trying to raise him in the way that he should go. Imagine a father with 70 sons or 30 sons. What happened with Abimelech? Abimelech grows up to be like Gideon in many ways. He wants to rule. He wants to lead. And yet Abimelech's leadership, if you'll remember from last sermons where he kills all his brothers, Abimelech's leadership is a cruel mockery of his father's leadership. Perhaps he gets even from his name the idea that kingship is something to be aspired to. My dad is king. I want to be just like dad. Maybe he thought to himself, I'll impress Dad if I take over it all. And he kills his brother, a sort of loathing there. So Jair has 30 sons, and I'm assuming around 30 daughters, and has lots of wives, and the Bible frowns upon this. But there's more. There are more signs of discontent coming. Take a look with me in verse 4, some things that we should not miss. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. All right, we've already commented on the fact that the wealth is not necessarily bad, right? The donkey is sort of like Dad got each son a car, right? Woo, they're rich. They've got 30 cities. It's wonderful. But where is Gilead? It's not in the promised land. God's people are moving away from God's promises. They're saying, we'll just set up wherever it's good. Wherever we can get a foothold, a political foothold, that's where we'll go. We won't go to the land that God has sent us to. So already we see a collapse from judge to judge. From Tola to Jair, things are getting worse and worse. Tola was in Israel. Jair is not in Israel anymore. He's not in the promised land. We see that actions have consequences. We must always seek to find out what the consequences of our actions will be as best as we can tell. Good actions for hopefully good consequences and bad actions for the bad consequences. Now, I think the Israelites, they did not see where their success had come from. They didn't see that a lot of the source of their material blessing, a lot of the source of their peace was from godly people doing godly things in a godly way. Whenever sin ruled the roost, Israel suffered and was oppressed. And so the first thing that happens is they forget where their success comes from. And their success came from God. Let's just do a brief recount of the history of Israel. Israel is a small nation, and they're winning battles with ox goads, tent pegs, millstones, fleeces, small forces. God makes a point over and over and over again that their victory isn't from tactical domination, superiority of intellect, their pedigree, their inherent holiness, or luck. Their victory comes from a vital relationship with the true and living God, a free gift for those who trust him, who trust in his word. But perhaps the Israelites saw that things were going well and they became self-sufficient and they started to coast. They thought, we've gotten victory by ourselves, so let's preserve it by ourselves. We can set up a city wherever we want to. We can do whatever we like. But still, Tola and Jair, for their faults, they were godly men. But then when they disappear, Israel immediately starts sinning. The foot is taken off the proverbial brake. Now, there's a diagnostic checklist for psychopathy. Don't ask me how I know. Listen to some of the 20 checklist items included. Because part of what marks a psychopath is separation of, apparently, I'm not an expert in this field, separation of action and consequence. They have a failure to accept responsibility for their own actions. They have impulsivity, a grandiose sense of self-worth, a lack of remorse or guilt. Do any of those depict you right now? So Israel separates righteousness from reward, and they see their sin as risk-free. Now, we could look at seeing sin as risk-free. We could look at it on a national level. Certainly in America, I think there are some broad areas where we as a country have separated action from consequences, and we've seen impending disaster kind of following in its footsteps. Americans, for a long time, we revel in violent media. And we think that we can revel in violent media and not have some people escape from that loving violence. Now, I'm not saying if you like a good action film, you know, a Michael Bay film where everything blows up, you know, even the phone. And you know, like, I think the movie blows up once it's done playing. But I'm not saying if you like a movie like that, it's problematic. But what I'm saying is extrapolate our habit to a lot of people, and you'll find some people who start to really resonate with that violence. as a country, have we perhaps separated marriage from childbirth and marriage from sex? And have we experienced any negative fruit from that? All right, you guys could think about 20 ways in which our society has collapsed, where we've disconnected action from consequences. But thinking about societal collapse can only help us a little bit. We likely are going to be benefited from thinking about ourselves and our lives. Now, this is where it gets very hard. Jesus tells us that the way to destruction is broad. And so there are many ways in which you may fall off the wagon, if you will. Ways you may fall away from God. Ways you may separate your action from the natural consequences. Now, there's many easy, low-hanging fruits. Like, most of you know the dangers of excessive alcohol consumption, drugs, sex outside of marriage, speeding in cars, cheating on tests and taxes and spouses, shoplifting. Some of you even know the dangers of gossip, idolatry, anger. But these things are very tricky. Even the ones that I just mentioned, there's a short-term allure to them, right? The reason they come up perennially is that you're not immediately hammered over the head when you indulge in one of these sins. If you engage in too much alcohol, you feel great for a time. The hangover only comes the next morning, or perhaps when you turn the keys into a car and crash into, heaven forbid, another person. There's not necessarily always immediate consequences to the sins that we court in our lives. So the question I would ask you today, are you ignoring sin in your life because there's some immediate positive consequences for you? Pastor Joe last week, I guess he wasn't a pastor when he gave it. He got ordained after that sermon, but he gave the example of eating junk food. Part of you knows it's bad for you, but you can ignore it because the consequences are 20, 30, 40 years away. And the enjoyment is immediate. It's now. Christians are not Epicureans, right? We're not trying to maximize our pleasure in the moment, trying to get the most pleasure we can get. We're trying to maximize the glory of God and trust Him that that is a way to joy, a way to We live in an age where man's primary purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is largely ignored. But when you ignore your primary purpose, you don't just live a purposeless life. Obviously, you do live a purposeless life. You're missing the grand purpose. But when you stop worshiping God, we always, always, always worship someone else or something else. Don't miss that today. When you stop worshiping God, you always replace it with something else. Even addicts comment on this when they go through recovery, that usually an addiction is a bad habit is replaced by another habit. It could be another bad habit. I've known people who've replaced smoking cigarettes with, you know, sucking on cinnamon sticks or chewing gum. Usually there's something that takes the void of that habit. So when you remove the worship of God, things flood into that vacuum. And that's our second point today, is that phony faith chases counterfeit gods. Look at me in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. The author of the book of Judges is letting us know very clearly that Israel did not tread lightly into idolatry. They were not tiptoeing into false worship. They took the whole package deal. They slid right down the slippery slope. If you'll put the verse actually back up on the screen, maybe count with me the number of false gods who influenced their true religion. So just look at the verse and count with me. Baals, Ashtaroth, Syria, Sidon, Moab, gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. What number did you get? You with me? 7? This is complete apostasy. They are fully given over to their sin. And what's the result of this double portion of sin? What's the consequence of this action? Well, it's a double portion of oppression. Verses 7 and 8 tell us not only that God is angry with the Israelites, but they're oppressed by two nations for 18 years. Let's read it. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And so it gets worse. Even what Tola had, and you remember he was our first judge. He was the right judge in the right place. All that he had done was about to be undone. So look at the parallels to the passage in verse 9. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. It wasn't just the people who had gone astray outside of the promised land who got punished. It was even the people within the promised land. Phony faith chases counterfeit gods. God is rich and God is deep. And in him, you can find everything you need. And so when you start to put God away, you actually need multiple gods. You need multiple things to fill the void that the absence of God leaves in your life. And I need you to look for this in your life. The counterfeit God that we chase. And now, just as we keep this in mind, the Israelites lived in a very supernatural culture. So when they were missing God, they sought for replacements to him that were supernatural in character. Us in the 21st century in the West, I think we live in an anti-supernatural culture. So when God goes missing from our lives, we largely seek to replace him with material things. Listen to this and see if you can spot any of it in your life. So first, God's law, and this is the riches of God. God's law gives us a scaffolding for life. It gives us a transcendent ethics, a good that goes beyond, well, I feel I should do this. There's such deep wisdom found from following God's word, but if you get rid of it, we end up doing what is right in our own eyes. We make up our own ethics. We define what is right and wrong. I've met many people who say, well, I live by a code. And I ask them, how do they determine what is right or wrong? And they say, well, I just kind of piece it together. God is supposed to be king. You know, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we get rid of him, we end up worshiping earthly kings. Pastor Joe talked about this last week. Has politics become an idol for you? It has certainly happened in Christianity before. God is the one who knows us and loves us fully, but when you get rid of him, you're going to look for fulfillment in relationships, perhaps even a kind of celebrity where you want people to adulate you. But that fulfillment in relationships can never match what God gives us. So people who don't have God loving them and knowing them, they end up looking for more and more and more. People get married, and then they say, my spouse doesn't really fill that void for me. So they get divorced, and they find another spouse and another spouse. Serial monogamy or polyamory is popular among my peers today. They want more and more. Did you ever think that perhaps that love relationship or that dating or that marriage relationship cannot fill that relational void? Pornography and all the twisted abuses of our sexuality. It's us trying to fill the void. God is bread of life and living water, but if you get rid of him, you're going to look for other things as your eternal sustenance. Your belly will become your God. But there is no foodie experience, even at Canton Palace, it is good. But there's no foodie experience that's out there that will give you more than God can give you. Proverbs tells us this. Better a dry morsel with contentment than a rich feast with quarreling and strife. If you have God at dry morsels for lunch, you have a whole lot more than somebody with a five-course feast and no God. God is our portion and our safety, but if you get rid of him, you may want to find your salvation in money. You start looking at your retirement savings anxiously or the stock market. Hopefully you didn't start investing in cryptos just 6 months ago. You start looking at those things where you find security because wealth does buy you a measure of security. But without God, it's false security. God gives us peace as we're on our way to heaven, but if we ignore or get rid of God, we're going to desperately try to find paradise on earth. There's nothing wrong with a vacation, okay? There's nothing wrong, Yo-Yo, I don't know if you're watching, I doubt you are, but there's nothing wrong with a honeymoon to Hawaii. But we cannot find a paradise on earth apart from God. We cannot have absolute paradise. Those vacations end, right? And they weren't as fulfilling as we thought they would be. The paradise ends. And so sometimes, you know, you ever met a serial vacationer? They're like, well, that last trip didn't quite do it, so I need one more. Just one more trip to Disney, and my kids will be happy. God is the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge, but get rid of him, and we'll try to be satisfied with our own knowledge and wisdom, studying in the academy, our resume. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. If you are pursuing ethics, political gain and growth, relationships with men and women, food, money, heaven, intelligence, resume, these things are not bad. But they're not ultimate. They have to be subordinate to your relationship with God. And so you have to ask yourself, are they subordinate? Are the things I'm chasing subordinate to my relationship with God? Do I understand that if I have God and nothing else, I'm set for life? But if I have all of these things and I don't have God, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? It sneaks in subtle ways. I've heard Christians counsel their kids before, you know, and they love the Lord, but they're like, you know what? Don't get into pastoral ministry. They'll just tell their kids, you know what? You really don't get paid very well if you're a pastor, so don't go do that. And I get it. Maybe pastoral ministry isn't what that particular child is cut out for, and that's fine, but it should be about God's gifting and God's calling. That should be the first thing, and then very secondarily about the compensation and the hours and the acclaim and the difficulty. Would you be willing to jettison God to get a political leader that you like into the White House? Would you be willing to jettison God for pleasure and sensuality? Or maybe a better question, how often do you jettison God in order to get what you want? Would you get rid of God if it meant getting the spouse of your dreams, the job of your dreams, the resume of your dreams? Would you be willing to give up God for these things? Are you only following God because of what you think he'll give you? If the thing you want most from God is not God, you have an idol problem. Just like the prosperity gospel which Pastor Joe talked about last week, if you're just going to God for money, if you're going to Jesus for money, there's a chance that money is your God and not Jesus. God is just a stop along the way to get what you really want. In the early 2000s, a lot of youths thought that following God was a good way to guarantee a good marriage. But marriage was the God and not God. Idolatry is really tricky. It's really sneaky. You know, some people lose their children, right, in horrific ways, right? It's a tragedy whenever a child dies. But they lose their children or something horrible happens to them and they walk away from God. And I cannot begin to comprehend that sort of pain. But oftentimes, if that leads you to walk away from God, maybe there was a child idolatry. God, if I don't get my child, God, if I don't get my healthy marriage, I'm not following you. Where are you, Lord, in this? Now, I'm telling you this now because it's not polite as a pastor for me to wait for your idol to be toppled. Then as you're mourning at a funeral, or in the wake of a divorce, for me to come up to you and be like, you know what, you've got a bit of an idolatry problem. No, that's not, I'm not going to do that. But if you love the Lord your God with all your whole, with your heart and soul and strength and mind and strength, then you can properly contextualize these losses. The losses of things you love should drive you closer to the thing that is your primary love, towards the Lord. Does loss drive you away from God, or does loss drive you to God? I hope it drives you towards God, because this is our third point. Phony faith cannot save. Those things we tap great meaning in, apart from God, are ultimately without power to give our life meaning. So we rejoin the Israelites as they confess their sins. And notice they confess, but they don't repent in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.'" They perhaps heard tales of their forefathers from a previous generation that repented and trusted God, and they had a pragmatic religious idea. Ah, you know what? Things aren't going well for me. I'd better try this other God. Right? I've tried these seven. Not working too well. Let's go back to this original one. Maybe this will work. But they're still treating God like a cosmic vending machine, and he rebuts them. Look at verse 11. This is God's response to false worship. If you've come to church today and you think, I've come to church, now God will give me what I want. No, that's false religion, false worship. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.'" Brothers and sisters, before you spend any more time heading down those dead-end streets, whatever the idols are promising you, ask yourself if that idol can really save you. Is what it gives you lasting? Can political victories without God save? Can networking and resume without God save? Can your 401k save you? Can the military or the police save you without God? Can human relationships, marriage, dating save you? Can they give you what you're missing? Don't make those good things into God things, I urge you. God may hand you over to your idols. Don't flirt with the idols of your neighbors. Grow in relationship with God. The Israelites hear God's charge to go to their idols for salvation, and they have a moment of realization and repentance. See verses 15 and 16. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." They repented in word, and they also repented in deed. Their actions changed. They put away the false gods and they served the Lord after 18 years of oppression. Now, do not make the mistake of thinking Israel repented well enough to deserve salvation. If only I repent better, then God will bless me. No, absolutely not. That's not what grace is about. I'll tell you a story. When I was little, I nearly drowned. My sister was getting swim lessons from my dad. So my dad takes my sister out into the pool. She's 2 years older than me. And I was jealous of her. So I just pushed my little self out into the water, jumped right in, could not swim a stroke. And I started to sink and drown. What would save me at that moment? Think about little Rob drowning in the pool. Would my optimism save me? If I was really optimistic, I'd just float out of the pool. It was pessimistic. Lower chance of salvation. No. What saved me? My cousin ended up saving you. I didn't. Spoiler. No, I'm here. What saved me was the competence of my Savior. And so I was saved. The quality of Israel's repentance is not what saved them. Yes, they needed to be repentant. But I don't think their repentance was good enough for God to say, these people who have ignored me for 18 years, finally they repented well enough. And after 18 years, after walking after false gods, that's good enough. I mean, would any of you, if you had a spouse who cheated on you for 18 years and then came back and said, "Let's get back together," how many of you would say, "Okay"? No, the repentance cannot possibly be good enough to earn salvation. And Israel's the same way. Their repentance didn't earn salvation, but look at the character of God. Verse 16, "He became impatient over the misery of Israel." God is not happy to see his people floundering in sin. He's not happy to see them checked out and serving other gods. He's not happy with that. That's God's disposition. He loves to see his people set free. He sent his son to die that the captives might be set free. I don't know exactly who everybody is that's here today. I know many of you. But if you're here or you're listening to this sermon online and you're not talking to God because you think your problems are too big and your repentance is too shallow to earn salvation for God, I would encourage you today, trust him. If you wait until you're better, this is just the nature of grace. If you wait till you're good enough to come to God, you're never going to come at all. So whatever false gods you've been chasing, put them away and take a step towards him today. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a great way for people who believe the Lord, especially if you call yourself a Christian and you've been struggling with the same sin over and over again. I'm going to call you in a moment to repentance. And Scripture gives us a promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we have chased counterfeit gods so much. We have pursued resume and relationship and political power and success. Each of us has a different way that we are prone to wander, prone to leave you, Lord, though we love you. And so today, Lord, we ask that you would draw us back to you. You would give us repentance. If we have repentance already, would you make our repentance deeper? If there's anything we haven't repented for, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, would we repent of that? In Jesus' name, amen.